Go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. We come to another fabulous chapter in John's Gospel, the woman at the well, and Jesus, living water. In our first world suburban lives today, it's hard for us to grasp the importance of water in rural and traditional societies. Maybe some of you do recall, depending on where you grew up, but especially all the more in a Middle Eastern hot, arid, dry, desperate climate. Today we have running water, water on tap, water on hand, water available. It may come at a price, but we have it. When's the last time you had to worry about dying of thirst? Probably never. Not so in biblical times. If you didn't get access to water, your crops would fail, your flocks would perish, and you and your family would die. However, if you found a steady water supply, you were the richest, you were the most coveted person alive. You were the most envied man in the community. Everyone knew your crops would grow because you had water. Your flocks would multiply. Your wealth and your health would only increase. To have an unfailing supply of water was about the greatest earthly blessing you could ask for in those days. And so with that in mind, we come to this passage, John chapter 4. The woman at the well. Let's stand as we hear the living word of God. We'll read the first 15 verses. John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Father, as we come to this precious and powerful portion of your word, again we pray in the language of John himself for the very purpose for which your Holy Spirit has given us this infallible gospel, this perfect witness of our Savior. We pray with John that any who do not believe, that hearing this testimony, that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God, and that for all of us in believing, we would find life or continue to experience more and more life in Jesus' name. In his name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning, Never Thirst Again. Never Thirst Again. John gives us here two truths about our Lord, two truths. So that your thirst is quenched and your witness for Christ is improved. Truths about our Lord so that our thirst is quenched and our witness for Christ is improved. First of all, verses 1 to 10, a loving Savior. Loving Savior. And then we'll come to living water. Does God really love the whole world? Like Jesus said in John chapter 3, the whole world? Are you sure about that? Did Jesus really come not to condemn, but to save the lost? Those are dangerous words when you think about some of the culprits and some of the horrible characters that walk the face of this earth. We usually think about others rather than the man in the mirror, don't we? But really, the world? I mean, is salvation really for whosoever will believe? Today's story is going to test those limits of our thinking, the boundaries of His love for the most unlovely, His grace to the most wretched and despised. Clearly, the Apostle John is drawing a deliberate contrast for us, showing the different types that Jesus came to save. Scripture tells us He came to seek and save the lost. Not only those who think they're found, like Nicodemus in chapter 3, but those who know how lost they are, at least in one sense, as we come to the woman at the well. Not only Nicodemus in chapter 3, who was male, he was Jewish, he was learned and powerful, he was respected and orthodox, he was religious and moral, but now we meet his polar opposite, a female, a Samaritan. Unnamed, unschooled, illiterate, uninfluential, despised, outcast, immoral, as we're going to see as the story unfolds, especially next time. And yet, Nicodemus, at the highest rung of society, and this woman at the lowest rung, had one thing in common: their need for Jesus and the pursuit of Jesus who went after them. How great the global love of God, the universal span of God's grace, that He would, as someone put it, save not only respectable insiders who seek the truth by night, but wretched outsiders who aren't even wanting the truth, but are running from it by day. Someone said, none of us are beyond the need of God's grace, and none of us are beyond the reach of His grace either. So look how the story begins in the opening verses, chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, we looked at that last week, and their envy and their jealousy over that. Verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, and we touched on that as well last time. So, Jesus makes a judgment call here. It's time to have an exit strategy for now. Verse 3, he leaves Judea and goes away again into Galilee, back where his ministry had begun. Think about it. If the disciples of John the Baptist weren't appreciating Jesus' increasing popularity, his expanding ministry, then sure thing that the Pharisees aren't going to appreciate it. And so Jesus avoids unnecessary conflict at this stage. Keep reading, verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. What do you think that means? He had to pass through Samaria. Some translations would say, even more literally, it was necessary to go that way. I think maybe, as John is prone to do, we have kind of a two sides of the coin, a double meaning in a sense, you could say. There's a geographic necessity. Otherwise, to get to Galilee, you'd have to walk way out of the way, far east of Jordan, to get around. So this was the main route, the shortest point from A to B. But John might also have a divine necessity in mind here. Passing through Samaria, not only because it's the main road, but also because of a sovereign appointment, which we know obviously was in the perfect plan, the saving plan of God. Now, what do we know about this place, Samaria? Kids, children, this Samaritans, was this sort of a favorite holiday spot for the Jews? You know, one of their preferred places to hang out? Not at all. The kids will remember the Good Samaritan story. What made it so shocking that that Good Samaritan would care for the wounded Jew on the road? The fact that he was a Samaritan, the least likely person to do it. Why did the Jews hate the Samaritans? Well, 2 Kings 17 and 18, we won't turn there, but in 2 Kings we get the story of how when God judged the northern nation of Israel and the mighty Assyrians came and took them off into captivity, they left some of the less valuable Jews. The insignificant ones remained in the land. Then they began to intermarry with Gentile and Assyrian colonists who came down, and you got a mixed breed. And so you have this half-race of semi-Jewish people, this these half-breed Samaritans, this contaminated race who defiled their once pure Jewish blood with that of pagans. But the Samaritans didn't give up. They had Jewish blood after all. And so they tried to hold on to a form of Jewish worship. 70 years later, when the Babylonian exile ended, and as was prophesied, the Jews returned to the land, they sought to rebuild their temple. Ezra chapter 4 tells us of this. And the Samaritans offered to help, and the Jews rejected their offer. And so, in about 400 BC, the Samaritans built their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, as we'll see in coming weeks in this story. About 250 years after that, the Jews paid them the compliment of burning down their Samaritan temple. Things were not going well between these two groups. The hostility, the bitterness was only increasing. The Samaritans had their own version of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament, all of the 34 books. To this day, there are still Samaritan people in that region. When Michelle studied in Israel for a semester, she got to go there to Mount Gerizim and observe the Samaritan Passover ceremony that they have on their own, separate from the Jews. Josephus, the ancient historian, describes frequent conflicts between the Jews and the Samaritans. At times, the Romans would have to be called in to pacify between these two nasty enemies. Now look at the story with that backdrop in mind. Verse 4, and Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So, verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Sychar, probably linked with a village today known as Ashkar, it's near the famous, very historic biblical site of Shechem. Genesis tells us that Jacob bought a piece of ground here, and that he then gave some to Joseph, and that he was buried there, Jacob was. Well, it's likely then that he would have had a well there, though the Old Testament doesn't actually mention this well, in case that's troubling you. It's still there today. It's hard to visit because it's Palestinian territory. I haven't been able to be there on any of our Israel tours yet. We're told there's an Eastern Orthodox church right next to it. It's still an ideal well. It's still a very deep well. It is fed by an underground spring of fresh water. So when the woman thinks living water, she's probably thinking of what made this well so, can we say, well-known for this underground spring. It's still active today. And then we learn in verse 6 that it's high noon. We read, Jesus was wearied from his journey. He's sitting thus by the well, verse 6. It was about the sixth hour, hottest part of the day. And brothers and sisters, who is the one that is tired? Who do we read is weary here? The Almighty Son of God. Weary. The light, the life of the world. Tired. Exhausted. By a muck. He plops himself down by a well. Fatigued and spent from hours of walking in the hot Mediterranean sun. Our Lord Jesus resting not on clouds of glory, not on a throne, not even on a cushion, but on a hard stone surface by the well. God's Son rests his weary body. The eternal Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we behold his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Veiled glory, that of the God-man, Jesus, throughout the Gospels. We see Jesus exhausted in the Gospels, sleeping in a storm-tossed boat, right? We see Jesus weeping at Lazarus' tomb. We see him angry and disturbed, thirsty and tired on a number of occasions, sighing, hurting, grieving, marveling, astonished. Beloved, please be clear. Jesus didn't just seem to be human. He didn't just pretend to be human or look human or appear human or wear a human mask or become almost human. He was 100% human. Otherwise, we have no Savior, and our gospel is false. In order to be our mediator, he had to become fully human, like us in every way except for sin. The eternal Son of God took on himself a second nature, humanity, in order to die for us and save us. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us this so clearly. Hebrews 2:14, since we share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same. And then Hebrews 2:17 goes on to say, Jesus had to become like his brethren That's us, like us in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. For since Jesus himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's able to help you because he has felt the full extent and the full range of the pressures that you face? What an infinite compassion. What a humility. What a condescension that our Lord would take a body like our own, subject to all of its pain and fatigue, the maker of heaven and earth, limiting himself to the frailty of the human frame. Now do you see what the Bible means when it says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes, in our bodies, he became poor. Very, very poor. In times of weakness and pain, we wonder, does God really understand my pain? Can he really relate? Does he really know what it's like in this broken, fallen world? Maybe it's a weary mind. Maybe it's a fatigued body. Worst of all, sometimes, maybe often, it's both. Hebrews 4, verse 15 goes on to assure us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Go to those verses in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. Go to the Gospels and see the humanity of our Lord, complete, absolute humanness of Christ. He knows your humanness even more than you do. Did you know that? He knows that with a real human nature, he walked this earth. With a real human nature, he died on that cross. With a real human nature, he rose and he ascended back to our Father. And right now, at the Father's right hand, is not the pre-incarnate, eternal Logos and Word, but is rather that one, the Son of God, plus humanity, a real human nature, intercedes for us at the Father's right hand, and he will forever be God plus man. Completely human. Right now, praying for us, caring for us, ruling history, building his church, working out his purposes, including your sanctification. When we cry out to God in pain and weakness, he knows exactly what we mean. When we're trying to have a quiet time in the morning and you're like, Lord, I finally got up to my alarm and here we are, I'm ready to meet with you. Oh, and you can't even stay awake. He knows your exhaustion. You get home from work, absolutely finished. Christ knows. You might be sitting here this morning, drained, depleted. Tell it to Christ. Have you thought about sharing that burden with him? He knows, and he cares. He's not just this almighty Lord and Savior. He is also compassionate friend and brother, the Bible tells us. He's the perfect blend of power and sympathy. He knows the heart of a weary man or woman because he was once wearied. The sixth hour by Jacob's well in Samaria. Keep reading. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away to get food. Jesus' disciples would have normally drawn the water for him, for their rabbi, out of respect, but not available this time. Probably they had seen Jesus' weariness and said, Master, you just rest here. We'll go sort out some food. They didn't seem to think about the water factor. But yet here, even in this, is another sign of Jesus being countercultural, of our loving Savior who crosses boundaries, social, ethnic, cultural boundaries because of his love. He sends them to get food from who? Pardon me? Food from where? Samaritans? Samaritan shops, Samaritan villages? Unclean, defiled people are going to provide lunch for the Lord? That's right. The disciples go away into the city. This is a Samaritan region to buy food, verse 8 tells us. In the meantime, Jesus is left parched with thirst. What's he going to do? Doesn't have a bucket, doesn't have a means to drink from the well. And there arrives, verse 7 tells us, a woman of Samaria. At high noon, the sixth hour, what's she doing there? The women normally came early or late when it was cool, and they usually came in groups. Why is she here now, and why is she here alone? doesn't make sense unless you are an outcast, unless you are scorned, isolated from the rest of the community, wearing a scarlet letter A because of the prostitute that you've become. As we'll see later in verse 18 in the story next time. This is an immoral woman. She comes alone. She comes in the heat of the day. She comes despised and looked down upon by the community. Now the next question, one that the woman herself raises, comes in verse 9. Look at in your Bibles, verse 9. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me?" You can just hear that word. Me? Me? For a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. As we saw earlier, this animosity ran deep between these two peoples. The Samaritans were, as we would say, even in the deep south where I grew up. I wasn't in the deep south, but anyway, in the south, southern United States. You would say, boy, they're from the other side of the tracks. You don't mix. By Jewish law, even her water pot was unclean to drink out of. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Beloved, apartheid did not start in South Africa. It starts in the human heart. Titus chapter 3 says, "We are born hateful and hating one another." Titus 3 verse 3. There is a racist inside of us all that only Christ can conquer. Beware, it concerns me when people say, "Oh, that was the old South Africa. I'm grown past any hint of racism." Well, then you don't know your own heart. You don't know your own heart. Every one of us, to the day we die, will have to fight and work at loving people who are different than us. Oh, maybe now you're fine with other people of color, and now it's the guy who earns less than you, or it's the getting along with teenagers, or we're always trying to distinguish instead of love. The battle never stops. Fill in the blank here. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You fill in the blank. John Piper describes in Greenville, South Carolina, where he grew up, the shocking fact that some 50, 60 years ago, the designers of the water fountains did double the cost and double the plumbing to provide separate water fountains so that whites could drink here and blacks could drink here. The absurdity, the insanity of that kind of effort for that sort of hatred. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It wasn't just her ethnicity that was despised here. To make matters worse, it was her gender. Jewish men did not socialize with women. They were the quote-unquote inferior species. Women had no property rights, no voting rights. Proud Jewish men would thank God daily that they were not women. Rabbinic law forbade even men from even greeting the women of their own family in public. There was even a society, are you ready for this? A society of the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because they would close their eyes whenever they saw a woman, but then they kept bumping into stuff. Intelligent. The bruised and bleeding Pharisees. What Jesus does here could be seen as flirting. Could I remind you of your Old Testament? Where did Isaac, Jacob, and Moses all find their wives? This is like going to the movies in their day. Meeting at the well. We're going to go get some water together. It wasn't just the Samaritan woman's wrong race and wrong gender. It was also her wrong reputation. This is a triple violation of our Lord here. Jesus, this rabbi, this respected teacher, is socializing with an unclean woman of the streets. This is unthinkable. This is appalling. And yet, despite all this, our loving Savior pursues the sinner. He loves the lost. He loves the world. And as he said after Zacchaeus. It was Zacchaeus that came down from the tree. And Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." I love the way J.C. Ryle describes Jesus' approach with this woman at the well here. Ryle says, "It was a gracious act of spiritual aggression on a sinner." Could your witnessing be described that way? Jesus' was. It was a gracious kind of spiritual aggression on the sinner. He did not wait for the woman to speak to him, but he was the first to begin conversation. It was also, says Ryle, an act of marvelous condescension. Marvelous condescension. He by whom all things were made, the creator of fountains and brooks and rivers, is not ashamed to ask for a drink of water from the hand of one of his sinful creatures. Wow, what a loving Savior indeed. Now Jesus comes in verse 10 to the whole reason for being here, for talking to her and for ignoring every taboo. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He now lifts the conversation to a higher plane. He uses the physical to illustrate the spiritual. And brothers and sisters, what was one of the most loving things about our loving Savior here in this first point? It was his relentless evangelism. His compassion, his passion for souls. Jesus models for us here what faithful witnessing should look like. Watch the original soul winner in action here as he goes to work. He didn't just tell us to be fishers of men. He was the best man catcher of all. Two brief lessons I want to point out here about Jesus' evangelism. First of all, exhaustion is no excuse. Exhaustion is no excuse. It's been said that the world is run by tired men. The world is run by tired men. Great athletes learn to play while they are injured. And we too must learn to minister while we are tired. You will never be greatly used of God until you learn to minister in your weakness, not just in your strength. Oh, that we would be more large-hearted like Jesus, more outward-focused. When we least feel like it, God may most want to use us to win a lost soul. Exhaustion is no excuse. Number two, find common ground. Find common ground. Jesus was an incredible bridge builder here in conversation. He uses simple, ordinary objects to arouse the imagination, to spark curiosity, to trigger further interest. He uses the seen to point to the unseen. He takes the visible and moves to the invisible. And so must we. Whether it's daily headlines or the weather or any number of circumstances or observations, my prayer is that I would just learn to live not so myopic and so focused that we don't observe and see the world around us like the Lord Jesus. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. Every opportunity to teach and convey truth to others. I saw my dear friend Josh Mack doing that on the flight back from Madagascar a couple of weeks ago. We thought we had seats together, but it turned out there was an aisle between us. I think somebody had my better seat with legroom, but I wasn't going to bring that up. And Josh, in the Lord's providence, was there and was with a Norwegian couple who uses their, they're both teachers, and they use their breaks to travel the world on the Norwegian social socialism system, basically. And Josh, I just loved hearing him. I didn't catch all of it, but bits and parts. And I just heard a faithful brother take a genuine, a true Christian witness, take a real interest in these people and caring about them and looking for opportunities to build bridges and watching for opportunities, as Colossians chapter 4 says, season your speech with salt, flavor it with grace. Looking, making the most of every opportunity, Colossians chapter 4 says. And just hearing Josh say, okay, you travel the world. What keeps you traveling? Have you ever been to enough places? Do you think it'll ever really satisfy you fully? No, there's always more places. Really, why do you think that is? Oh, in Norway, you like the money you get, this socialized system, but I hear you mentioned the problems with people are lazy and the government does everything for them. Why does that bother you? Looking opportunities to bring truth into their lives. Jesus illustrates that for us perfectly. Look at also the mercy of Jesus here. Notice he doesn't say, "Woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have said, 'Forget it, you are a wicked woman. Only filthy water for you, filthy lady. Living water is only for people who are living right. Unlike you, clean yourself up first, and then I'll think about giving you any clean water.'" No, What do we read there? Remember who he's talking to. The woman at the well, this immoral prostitute of a gal. And he says, if you'd asked, he would have given you living water. She deserves wrath, and he shows her love. She deserves judgment, and he wants to pour out grace. She deserves death, and he's offering her life. If you're lost here this morning, I wonder if you really understand the willingness of Christ to save you. I think people sometimes think, well, sort of maybe eventually God will kind of just make time for me, and well, I got saved because God was bored, and he's never really going to love me, but maybe he decided to sort of kind of maybe like me. Okay, get in quick while no one's looking. Okay, you're saved. No, no. He says he would have given you water. He loves the world. He looked at the rich young ruler who despised him and did not listen. And it says he loved him. He wept over rebellious Jerusalem before they proceeded to reject and crucify him. He longed to save them. Lost sinner, Jesus is far more ready to answer than you are even to ask. He's more ready to give gifts than you are even to receive them. The Bible says God looks out on the world and says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. And yet his arms are stretched out. You go to sleep at night as a lost person, and the thoughts of God toward you are compassion and pity. You wake up in the morning, you think about everything else but God, and he longs to save you and to see you repent and to drink of this living water. Woman, if you knew who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water. Do you understand if you're lost this morning? All that it is that keeps you from salvation and from eternal life and living water, which is the only thing that will quench your thirsty soul. What keeps you from salvation? Not, oh, maybe God didn't elect me. Oh, maybe I'm not good enough. All that keeps you is you don't know who Jesus is and you don't ask. You have not because you ask not. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What a loving Savior indeed. Number two, verse 10 also through verse 15, living water. Loving Savior and living water. What would this signify to Jewish ears? Living water. This refreshing supply. They knew it was only something Messiah could bring in the last days when he comes and when prophecy begins to be fulfilled. Listen, for example, Isaiah 12, verse 3. On that day when Messiah comes, you will joyously draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 44, verse 3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. They knew only Messiah could bring that kind of refreshment and replenishment. Also, they knew in the Old Testament, God himself is called the spring of living water. As we saw earlier, Psalm 36, verse 9, God is the fountain of life. They knew the great invitation of Isaiah chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters so that your soul may live. Jesus is a Jew. The Apostle John, our author, is a Jew. Even if the Samaritan woman may or may not have caught this rich Old Testament imagery here, Jesus says, I would have given you living water. Seated right in front of this Samaritan woman was the only man on earth who could ever rightly make such a claim, the God-man, Jesus. In essence, Jesus is saying, dear woman, if only you knew. You see me just as a weary Jewish traveler. You think I need you. You think my thirst is the problem. If only you knew, if only you saw that your need for me, your need for a water like you've never tasted before, for a spiritual supply that will quench your thirsty soul and satisfy your heart for all eternity. Imagine if she had known. Let's rewind this and imagine if she came prepared, a heart that was ready, God's Spirit convicting her of sin, like I would pray, maybe some of you here in this room this morning. And she arrived at the well looking for Messiah, and she hears him ask for a drink, and she responds, Lord, give you a drink? Sure, if you're thirsty, what an honor in your humanity for me to help you, but most of all, could I beg of you a drink from your fountain of life? Jesus, this world is a wilderness. I know who you are. You are Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are the eternal Word made flesh. You're the King of Israel. You're the light and the life of the world. I could never earn or achieve your salvation, but I can beg it of you and receive it from you because I know you're willing. Oh, give me your water. How different this story would have been. I've tried all the other wells. They are dried up. I have no other hope. You alone can satisfy me, Jesus. Verse 11. Instead, look what she says to him. She says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" You know that even to this day, Jacob's well there in Sychar next to Shechem is some 30 meters deep, some 100 feet. That's a long way down. I'm glad I didn't have to dig that. And without a bucket, what are your options? Like Nicodemus and the new birth in chapter 3, this woman doesn't get it. She is still blind as a bat and deaf as a corpse spiritually. Jesus is speaking profound spiritual truths, and all she hears are mundane physical facts. Jesus is thinking of heavenly things, and she is still staring at the ground. Verse 12, look there in your Bibles. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Sometimes we're the funniest when we don't try to be, aren't we? Pardon me? Do you realize who she's talking to? "Greater than our father Jacob?" Excuse me, madam. You're talking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How about the one who was the true Jacob's ladder, as we saw in John chapter 1? Boy, she must have regretted those words days later. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" This is the Son of God that you're speaking to. But no, she's thinking, Jacob went to all that effort to dig out this very deep well. It must have taken Jacob weeks. Then he built a structure to get the water up out of the well. And now you, nobody, Jesus, some wandering rabbi, some wearied traveler, you just rock up and say you've got some shortcut? Some easy way to provide, and she's thinking the deepest, freshest, best kind of water and a gift for free? I mean, what kind of prankster and charlatan are you, Jesus? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Beloved, should that not be an inscription carved across every worldly amusement and the best of earth's diversions and pleasures and recreations? He who drinks of this will thirst again. Without Christ, we're like desperate sailors adrift at sea. The only drink we think we can find is more of the ocean, which will only increase our thirst. And yet we drink, and we suffer the consequence. None of it can save us. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But in contrast, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Listen to Isaiah 49, verse 10. When Messiah comes, the servant of the Lord, bringing God's salvation. Listen to what the prophets foretold, Isaiah 49. Then God's people will never hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Wow. John and some of his Jewish readers could have recalled such texts. And especially they must have been thinking of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to this. Jeremiah 2, 13. In light of what Jesus has just said, Jeremiah once rebuked the people of Israel. He said, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living, fresh water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." I remember before the Lord saved me, by God's grace, this misery set in early in life. And when I was 15, I was so baffled. Why isn't it working? I finally got this cute little girlfriend. And it's frustrating. I'm succeeding in basketball now. And I go home at night with this aching void. I'm working on class office. I might become class president if I keep making enough friends and doing enough publicity for next year's school office elections. And I don't care, because I'm miserable already. And good family, good friends, good health. There's got to be more to life than this. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Jeremiah said, these are broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And here you have a living, gushing, infinite, bubbling over, flowing fountain. And we reject God and we try and find it in the little cracked jars and the little broken pots of this world. But have you noticed, we don't usually realize they're cracked until we start to try drinking from them. We see it and the world says, man, this pot is good. And everyone else says, man, that's a good jar. Yum, I've done that. Man, that is where real life is found. And you're like, okay, I mean, everyone else is doing it. Okay, wow, this is the satisfaction. Finally, my thirst will be quenched. You lift it up, you start drinking and you realize it's cracked. It's the water, oh, it's filthy. Sometimes it takes you years to realize I'm drinking from the wrong pots. These are broken cisterns. They will not satisfy. What a fool I am when God offers me this in Jesus. What was I thinking? What was I thinking? Jesus says there in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Why is it that the world's richest people are often the most miserable? Why is it that the depression cases and the suicide rates are highest among the wealthy? Why is it that fortune hunter after fortune hunter comes back from his gold mines and his diamonds every time only to announce to us he needs just a little bit more? Then he'll be happy. It tells us what Jesus already told us. You can gain the whole world and yet lose your soul. It's what Solomon told us long ago in Ecclesiastes, as we saw on Sunday nights. A man who had it all. And yet he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. It is one big exercise in futility and discontentment and being an unsatisfied soul. But we think we'll be different. I'm going to beat the odds this time. This thing will quench me. We dress it up nicely. Maybe it's ministry. Maybe it's preaching. Maybe it's marriage. Maybe it's the perfect family. Maybe it's church things. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. You do recall, don't you, what will be one of the slogans of hell? Understand, one of the mottos of those who gnash their teeth, which is in itself a sign of eternal frustration and agony and dissatisfaction, and one of the common sayings in hell will be what Jesus tells us about the rich man who went to hell in his parable. Two words, I thirst. I thirst, and I thirst, and I thirst, and it will never go away. It's a theme throughout Scripture. Every Adam and Eve sees a mouthwatering fruit. Every Achan sees a treasure in Jericho. Every Ahab has a Naboth's vineyard next door. Every Haman sees a Mordecai at the gate. Every David has a beauty bathing over the wall. Never. Never will the heart be satisfied outside of God. Every other fountain, every other stream will run dry or disappear. That's why Augustine said those famous words long ago. Oh God, you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Interesting. The words, literally, when Jesus makes the promise, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Literally, it's never again unto eternity. Or you could say, throughout the ages, never again will we thirst. As the hymn writer put it, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Question for you today that I'll leave with you, maybe at your family lunch tables or during tea time. I'll stick something in the newsletter about this week. What about Christians thirsting after God? Jesus says here in verse 14, whoever drinks of his water will never thirst. But yet the Bible talks about thirsting for God. How do we reconcile that? Good for you to discuss. No contradiction at all, in fact. Look at how Jesus ends here in verse 14. He says, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up. I love this. The Greek word could be leaping up, welling up, vigorously gushing up. It's normally used for people, not water. It's the word in Acts chapter 3 for the beggar at Beautiful Gate, the lame man who was healed. He was leaping and walking and praising God. That's the same verb here. This water, Jesus says, that I give will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Beloved, do you want to know what it looks like to have eternal life? You ever wonder what authentic Christianity looks like? Beyond mere cultural Christianity and just going to church and looking religious. Here's your answer. It is a well of water, verse 14 concludes, a well of water springing up to eternal life. It's not just about having fire insurance, escaping hell, and having hope on your deathbed. Eternal life is not about just life after death. It's life before death. Spiritual life replacing the spiritual death that you once had. It's not just life in heaven one day. It's a life of heaven today in your soul, the life of God in your soul. Exactly what this Samaritan woman so badly needed and why she was dying of thirst. How about those who know you best? I want to ask you for a minute. People around you, do they ever look and say, how do you do it? How do you do it? Where does that inner strength come from? What sort of secret reserves? What sort of inner resources have you stored away? What is your secret? Under those circumstances, in that situation, when the rest of us would have dried up, what keeps you going? What are you drawing from? Jesus says here, the water I give will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This is the life of Christ. This is the life of every true believer. I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly, Jesus said. Remember? True Christianity. True abundant life. Remember what he says later in chapter 7? Again, I bring you living water. He speaks of the Holy Spirit alive within us. John 7, 37. We'll come to in a few months' time. I like the way someone put it. The life that Jesus gives is no tame and stagnant thing. I hope that would not be said about your Christianity, that it would ever be tame or stagnant. Jesus says it is a life inside of you. It's an inner joy. It's a spiritual power, a life that is never frozen in the coldest winter. It's never dry in the hottest summer. It's a life that will not die unless God dies. It's a life that won't cease unless Christ ceases to be God. It's a spiritual life inside of you that will not fail until the Holy Spirit ceases to exist, which is never. It's a life springing up in you. Remember as a kid, did the youth camps here ever learn that sort of cheesy but actually sort of true song? It's actually from the Old Testament, Book of Numbers, such a popular kids camp chorus, Spring Up, O Well. You guys ever learn that in camp songs? Spring up, O well, within my soul. We get all into it at camp. Splish, splash. Spring up, O well. I think now I'm starting to understand it. Spring up, O well, within my soul. The life I give will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman responds, verse 15. She doesn't get it. Doesn't seem to get it. Maybe a spark of hope, maybe a ray of light that we'll pick up on next time. Look at how she responds. Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. Sounds like a lot of people today. Yes, I need Jesus to enhance my life and to make things more convenient for me and to provide a little therapeutic lift in life. But not aware of their sin, not aware of their guilt, not aware of their need for a Savior, which Jesus will proceed to confront her with in the verses that follow. Loving Savior, living water. Close with this. Some of you probably heard of Malcolm Muggeridge, famous 20th century British journalist, author, media personality, famous figure, Muggeridge, wrote this near the end of his life. He said, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I have money, I can enjoy many pleasures, have the fulfillment of people reading what I write, and so forth. Yet, he says, I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing. They are a positive impediment measured against one drink of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst again." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we beg of you for forgiveness, plead with you for mercy. Times without number, we have insulted the fountain, which is not just a thing. You are the fountain. Your Son, the Lord Jesus, is the living water. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He alone can satisfy. He gives to every true believer, with inside our very souls, his own spirit, the very life of God in the human soul. And yet, even as believers, Lord, we chase after 1,000 other fountains. And we wonder why we are restless. We wonder why we are still so disturbed and unsatisfied. Thank you that you love us enough to point out the cracks in those pots. Thank you that you bring pain and heartache. You take away pleasures. You bring physical weakness and limitations and disappointment into life to wean us off of those putrid wells and those broken cisterns that weren't working anyway. But Satan had tricked us. And that would have only taken us to eternal hell and an everlasting dissatisfaction and frustration and thirst. Father, thank you that in Jesus alone we find life eternal, permanent satisfaction, joy unspeakable, full of glory, living water. How could we ever thank you enough? Teach us what it is to be a God-satisfied, a Christ-quenched people. In his name we pray. Amen.